I want to talk for a minute about how we approach challenges, and a new school year could be a challenge. There are at least three approaches I'll tell you about, and then I want you to help me with it. One is naive optimism. It says, oh, this is just going to be great. When I was young, there was a TV show that was about going to law school. And it just made it look like staying up all night and studying was just so fun and special. There was a naive optimism that says, I would love to do that someday. Pull an all-nighter studying. Wouldn't that be great? But it was a naive optimism. There is a realistic optimism, but I want to jump to a negative pessimism. Because this is just all going to be bad. I know it, and I have to do it, so I'm just going to get through it. I want to think both about the naive optimism and the negative pessimism. What might that look like in a new school year? Whether you are a teacher, a researcher, or a student, what might it look like to have naive optimism about the year ahead? What would you say? Yeah. Yep, so just naively it'll all work out. I know that when I would teach, I naively thought that if I said, here's what you're supposed to read by next week, everybody would do it. Just thought, isn't that what you do? You just say, here's what I want you to study and be prepared for next time, and they would all come back next week eager to talk about the things I asked them to read. And they're thumbing through their notes, what did you say? So a naive optimism. How else does a naive optimism, like as a student, get played out? Oh, yeah, sorry.
Well, thinking that I really did well in the first year with those 17 credits, this year I'll do more credits, and kind of the same.
More.
Sure. Yeah.
I did so well in high school. I got all A's, and so obviously I won't have to work hard in college either.
Right. And so we can step into it and say, oh, this will be fine. It's like before, and it'll all be okay. Right, there could be a negative pessimism as well that says, oh, I'm no good as a student. I just can't do this stuff. So I'll just show up and we'll just live through it. Right? The same kind of thing happens in our jobs, right? Some of us have a naive optimism about our work, and some of us have a very strong negative pessimism that says, another week, I gotta go back at it again, and it's just there it is. Sometimes we have this in friendships. Oh, it'll all be okay. It'll just be fine. Or, you know what? We just keep getting in trouble and I think I'm done. Right? Or family connections, right? Well, so what is the problem with having a naive optimism? Isn't this good? Well, just be optimistic and step into it. What can go wrong if you have a naive optimism? Yeah.
We don't prepare, we don't plan.
Yeah, it'll just be fine. Yeah.
Always
be disappointed. Yes. Always disappointed. Yeah. And when we hit the disappointment, we might just be really quick to say, well, I give up then, if it's not what I planned. So what's the problem with a negative pessimism?
Don't even try.
If you expect bad things to happen, you might
very well mind. Certainly might. Yeah, so I expect I'm not going to do well at this. I expect I'm not going to like this. I expect that, right? And certainly these things play out. So I want to step with this into the spot, but what does it mean to approach life in a good way as a Christian? And my guess is that sometimes we do each of these things. We have a naive optimism, maybe we have a negative pessimism in stepping into it. Maybe when you think about involvement in a church, maybe when you think about our as a Christian in our work and our studies and our world, maybe when we think about our personal lives. So let me ask you this question. Not a lot, but just I want you to be thinking about this. Which challenges do you face today? And so don't say it out loud, but maybe it is related to one of these things that I've mentioned or something else. But you say, here's a challenge that's before me right now. And then again, don't say it out loud, but I want you to think, which of these approaches or something similar might describe how you're thinking about it, how you're approaching it. What I want to do is I'm going to pray, And I want to pray both that God teaches us in general, but also I want to pray that God does a work in us specifically related to the challenges that are before each of us. So let's pray and ask God to speak. Yeah. Our Father in heaven, we want to grow in wisdom. And one of the key ways we can grow in wisdom is by hearing from you, from your word. And wisdom is more than ideas. It's a transformed heart. So, Father, we ask now that you would do your work in our hearts, that you would change us at the core of who we are to be more like your Son, Jesus, to view the world as you see it, that we would approach the challenges before us in a way that honors you, and it is good. So, Father, about the challenges that have come to mind for people, I pray that you would do a work now. Perhaps even changing our relationship with this challenge, that we would walk in faith and hope because of who you are. So we ask that you would speak, use your word, by your spirit speak to us. Help us to listen well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So our title today is Hopeful Perseverance. We'll talk a little bit about these drawings in a couple minutes. And yes, Karen is improving, so she is able to engage in all sorts of artwork. She wants me to say this is more illustration than her art, but I love it. I'm so thankful for the things she does, and I'm especially thankful that this week she could have therapy that came through her art. So I'm very thankful for that. Thank you for your concerns for us and your care for us. We're in Acts 17. You'll want to have a Bible. And so if you need one, there will be some coming down the rows. But you want to have a Bible, we're in Acts 17 together. We've been on this journey together through Acts. I'll get us up to speed with it. Let me do it this way. In Acts, we've been following the Apostle Paul, and he has gone through many cities and had lots of experiences. And I just want to briefly summarize some of these on how it started out in each of these cities, and what the outcome eventually was. So he went to Antioch, in the province of Pisidia. In Antioch, he got there, and it was so good, the whole city came to hear him speak. They said, this is fantastic, we want to hear more, we love this. The outcome, they persecuted him and drove him out of the city. So he went to Iconium. Iconium, a great number of people believed. And then they tried to stone him, and he had to flee. He went to Lystra, and they loved him so much, they started to worship him. They said, he is a god. And then they stoned him almost to death, and he left. So then he went back to Antioch in Syria, and he was excited to go again, and so he had this wonderful plan. I'm going to get Barnabas, this man that we ministered together. It was a great team. We said, let's go out and do this together. The outcome was that they argued so severely that they had to separate. They couldn't even go and minister together. You can see a pattern here, right? It seemed to start out well, and then the challenges were great. Well, it's good news that the next box, the outcome, has green in it. So actually, there was something good at Derby and Lystra. They went, they found this man, Timothy, had him join with them, and were told that the churches were strengthened and were growing. So there was some hope. But then he went to Philippi, and we heard about this over the last couple of weeks. This woman, Lydia, was converted, and they cast out an evil spirit and a fortune teller. Great things were happening. And then they were arrested, they were severely flogged and jailed, and they were released and told, why don't you go elsewhere? Paul's experiences included a lot of challenge. Start out well, and then it got really difficult. Well, you notice what the boxes look like. We're going to fill in two more rows. What we're going to see in the next two cities is the same kind of pattern continued. Good things happen, and then big challenges. And what we want to do is try to learn from how he approached these things. So we're in Acts 17. We're going to look at Thessalonica and then Berea. And so if you would follow along with me, we'll just do it in these four chunks. Starting out with the good, seeing the bad, and go to Berea. Start out with the good. And see the man. So, Acts 17, verse 1. When Paul and his companions had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica. where there was a Jewish synagogue. As was his custom, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead. "This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Messiah," he said. Some of the Jews were persuaded to join Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and quite a few prominent women. So stop there for a second. So they pass through these other cities, and they don't really seem to stop. It seems like about a day journey to get to each of the cities, but they get to Thessalonica, and there they proclaim the gospel, and many people came to faith. What a great thing that came about as they went there. They went to the synagogue and were told that they explained and proved from Scripture. And so they said, "We want you to understand what the Bible says, and we're going to prove it to you." Now, proving implies that something needed to be proved. So if I say, "It's sunny out right now," you say, "Okay." But if I say, "It's snowing," you say, "You're going to have to prove that. Right? I don't believe you." You need to prove something when it doesn't seem believable. We're told that he had to explain and prove, especially what? What did he have to prove? See what it says? He had to prove that the Messiah had to suffer. They didn't believe that. They didn't think that was true. He had to prove this to them from Scripture. So he's gone to the synagogue. He's focusing on Jews and God-fearing Gentiles, on people who believed the Scriptures, believed what we call the Old Testament. And he had to prove to them that the Messiah must suffer, die, and come to life. And they've been reading the Scripture perhaps every week, perhaps every day for their lives, and they didn't believe that. That had to be proven to them, because they think, no, that's not what happens to the Messiah. That's not what happens to God's chosen people. Right? The people have been able to see this. Paul says, "This is in the Bible you've been reading all along." They didn't see it. And I'm so impressed with this idea, challenged by it, of confirmation bias. What that means is that we tend to see what we expect to see. And we tend not to see what we think we won't see. And this comes out in everything. It comes out in research. Right? Researchers can be very good at going out and finding the evidence they expect to find. When we're in relationships, we find confirmation for the thing we want to be true. Right? When we don't like somebody, we can find evidence to support what we want to be true. And that is unjustified in not liking that person. Right, confirmation bias is very powerful, and for these people it meant they couldn't see what the Scriptures were saying, yet it was always there. Paul says, "I'm going to prove to you from the Bible the Messiah, God's chosen one, had to suffer and die and rise again." And he was going to prove to them that Jesus is his Messiah. Well, they knew that Jesus had suffered and died. And so, see, he can't be the Messiah, because the Messiah is not going to suffer and die. He says, "No, I need to show you this. Scripture says God's chosen one would suffer and die and come to life again. And that's Jesus. That's the one I'm talking about." So I think when they looked at Scripture, they saw things like this. So these signs of the curse of God. Psalm 1, a wonderful psalm, says this: "For the Lord marches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked leads to destruction." So they said, if you see somebody who has a blessed life, well, it must be that they're on the way of the righteous. God is looking out for them. And if you see somebody going to destruction, it must be that they're wicked people, because the way of the wicked leads to destruction. So if somebody's been destroyed, somebody is dying and suffering, they thought, God is not blessing that person, so it must be they aren't following God. We're specifically about somebody dying on a cross, the statement from Deuteronomy. This is about capital punishment. If someone guilty of a capital offense is put to death and their body is exposed at the pole, you must not leave the body hanging on the pole overnight. Be sure to bury it the same day, because anyone who is hung on a pole is under God's curse. And they said Jesus was hung on a cross. Right? Jesus was destroyed. His reputation, his person, he was destroyed, and he was hung on a tree. And they say, he can't be God's chosen one. Right? Because look at his outcome. And God blesses those who follow him. And so they just saw these passages and I think couldn't see the others. Perhaps Paul went to Isaiah 53 and said, let me read this to you. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. And the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. I think Paul went to this passage and said, this has always been there. It says God's Messiah, his chosen one, will be crushed by God. That God himself will cause him to suffer. So he says, this is what is there for God's chosen one. This is the path he was on. And also he says, he wanted to prove that he would come to life again, that the Messiah would rise again. Well, I just highlighted other parts of the same passage. Right? He says that though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. Though he will be a sacrifice, an offering that gets destroyed, he will later see his offspring and prolong his days. He will see the light of life and be satisfied. Then Paul said, I need to prove to you that the Messiah isn't going to come and just be powerful and have a wonderful life. He's going to come and suffer and die and come to life again. And so he says, I'm going to prove to you from Scripture, the Scriptures you believe you've been reading, that the Messiah will suffer, die, and come to life again. And as he explained this, we're told that some of the Jews were converted. Some of them said, wow, I haven't seen this, but I believe in it. It's there, and I see that that's who Jesus is. At the same time, we're told lots of Greek people, many Greek men and women saw this and said, this makes a lot of sense to us. So Paul went to Thessalonica, he went to the synagogue, and he proclaimed the gospel, and many come to faith. So now the negative side, verse 5. But other Jews were jealous. So they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them up to the crowd. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some other believers before the city officials, shouting, these men have caused trouble all over the world, have now come here. And Jason has welcomed them into his house. They are all defying Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus. When they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil. Then they made Jason and the others post bond and let them go. So a bunch of people believe, but we're told about these others. In the Greek, it doesn't say the other Jews, but it seems very clear that this is the intention. Some Jews believed, and other Jews opposed them. They started this riot so that, and let me just read that next part of verse 10. As soon as it was night, the believers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. They had to flee. Right? It seems that it was these leaders of the Jews who were most opposed. And we're told that they were jealous. And we've looked at this before. It could be there was a misplaced zeal. They say, we're going to defend the honor of God, and God's anointed one would never suffer. They were wrong, but maybe they really believed that, and they wanted to hold to that. But also, the same word is a bad jealousy. They're not getting the attention they used to have. They don't have the power they used to have. People are leaving them. And so what do they do? Well, when you don't have a very good argument, you tend to attack rather than argue. They didn't have a good argument. They didn't have a way to prove this from Scripture, so they just went on the attack. They caused the trouble that they blamed on the Christians. They created a riot and said, look, these Christians are causing riots. Right? And because they didn't have an argument. And notice what they did. They went to Jason's house. And we don't know much about Jason, except that it seems he had a Jewish name, and the believers met there. And so it seems that they went to attack these new believers at Jason's house. Perhaps this is where the Christians, these new Christians, were gathering, and so young as new Christians, and yet they're getting dragged out of the house and being taken to be put on trial, and we're told they're made to post bonds. And when I read that at first, I think, oh, they kind of, you know, said don't do that anymore, go home, and, you know, it's kind of like when you get a warning or something. But they were told, here's a threat, if any more conflict comes because of you Christians, we're coming after you. This is a threat that we've got your money, we've got control over you. And Paul and Silas fled that night. They had to leave. So, come to Thessalonica, a great start, people believe, and yet these other Jews come and they oppose it, they start this riot, they have to flee. So now we go to Berea, verse 10. As soon as it was night, the believers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. On arriving there, they went to the Jewish synagogue. Now the Berean Jews were of more noble character than those in Thessalonica, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. As a result, many of them believed, as did also a number of prominent Greek women and many Greek men. So we're told they've gone to Berea. They do the same thing. They proclaim the gospel, and even more people come to faith in Berea. So I want to back up a second. Do you remember what happened in Philippi as Alan was preaching to us? Remember that Paul and Silas, they were arrested, they were severely flogged, and put in prison. They get released from prison, have to flee in the middle of the night. They've gone to Thessalonica, and they go to the synagogue right when they get there, and they preach, and then they have to flee because of this riot. And so they come to Berea. What's the first thing they think to do? Let's go back to the synagogue and tell people about Jesus. Such boldness, right? They go again to the synagogue and say, we're going to tell people about Jesus. And what are they going to tell people about Jesus? That he's the Messiah, and the Messiah must suffer, die, and come to life again. Right? It's not believe in Jesus and everything will be great. No, actually, believe in this one who has sacrificed for us. And your journey might be similar of suffering, and then glory. We're told that these Jews are more noble. This was eager critical thinking. In a beautiful sense, it says, oh, wait a minute, that's different than I've heard before. I'll investigate, right? This is the ideal thing when a researcher finds data that don't fit. Oh, that's challenging. I'd better explore that. What's the temptation? Oh, I bet there was something wrong in that part of the experiment. We'll ignore that. Right? But what do we do when we find news that doesn't fit our model of what we think is going on in the world? These Jews were very noble. They said, you're challenging our thinking. We're going to study it. We're going to investigate rather than rejection, rather than attack. This open, critical thinking brought confirmation. And look at that. It really is there. We haven't seen it. And so we're told that many of these Jews responded. And then we're told even more, Greek women and men responded. And notice that now the women are mentioned first, and we're told that they were prominent women. Luke says, I want you to know, women were key to the growth of the church in Thessalonica, Berea. They were very significant in this. He says, I want you to be sure to see this. There was a wonderful response to the gospel in Berea. And yet we come to the negative part once again. Verse 13. But when the Jews in Thessalonica learned that Paul was preaching the word of God in Berea, some of them went there too, agitating the crowds and stirring them up. The believers immediately sent Paul to the coast, but Silas and Timothy stayed at Berea. Those who escorted Paul brought him to Athens and then left with instructions for Silas and Timothy to join him as soon as possible. So we're told that these Thessalonian Jews, it's not enough that they chased them out of town. They have now come on the attack to Berea as well. And it was a significant journey, probably more than a day-long journey to get there. But when they heard where Paul was, they said, we are going to shut him down. It seems that the court of public opinion, if you can say it that way, is not very noble. Right? Public opinion, broadly speaking, doesn't say, oh, that's a challenging idea. I wonder if the data fit that. There's very little it takes to prove. And accusation is very often enough. And so they stir up the crowd once again to attack. And Paul had to leave. Now, Paul alone this time is the one who leaves. It seems that he was kind of a lightning rod. He was attracting this opposition, and maybe it was, that if he had stayed there, he would have hurt the church. Right? It would have brought more conflict. And it seems that when he left, Silas and Timothy were able to do things that they couldn't, that would have been too much conflict if he had stayed. Did you notice what the people did when they took him out of town? This time they didn't just say, and please leave. See, they accompanied him all the way to Athens. This was over 200 miles. I mean, this is hospitality, right? Not only did we take care of you when you were with us, but we're going to protect you all the way on your journey to the next place. And so then Silas and Timothy continued their ministry there. Okay, so let's fill this chart out a little bit more. So we've gone through the other cities. We now come to Thessalonica. What happens? Well, they spent 3 weeks in the synagogue, lots of explaining and proving, and there were people who respond. And then there's a riot. There's an attempted arrest. They have to flee in the middle of the night to get away. So they come to Berea. Teaching in the synagogue, many people believed. And then those Thessalonian Jews came back. They tried to start another riot, and they had to flee yet again. Paul had quite a task to explain to people why it would be such a good thing to join him and be a Christian and come to join my ministry team. Right? It's not a very good track record. And yet he said, here's our Messiah, this one who suffered and died and came to life again. When I think about the big idea, I think Luke is demonstrating for us the church and its people keep living out their calling boldly, whether the road is smooth or bumpy, and whether the responses are faith, our noble exploration, or violent opposition. Right? They kept on in their calling. Paul kept on in his calling, and we know from elsewhere, these new Thessalonian believers, very young in their faith, kept on in their calling, even when the road was rather bumpy, even when it was a violent opposition. And I think, is this true? Well, Paul said this is true at the core of Christianity. He said, I want you to know that we worship and follow a crucified Savior who rose again. We worship one who was destroyed, who died, and came to life again, so that his full glory is visible and fully experienced only after suffering, not instead of suffering. Since that's who we worship. We worship a God who entered into this to suffer first before the full glory was known, seen, and experienced. And Jesus said, so here's your calling as one of my followers. Take up your cross and follow. Right? Take up your cross and follow me. And so in that sense, our full glory is visible and fully experienced only after suffering, not instead of suffering. So I think Paul was very intentional in saying, look at our Messiah. Our Messiah is one who suffered and died and then experienced the fullness of his glory. And Paul says, that's what I've been living. And that's what we're called to. Take up our cross and follow, because that's where God is. That's the glory of God. And so one of the things that's wonderful about Paul being in Thessalonica is that we have letters that he wrote to the church. And I just want to quote some words from the second letter he wrote. He's explaining how proud he is of these young believers in this church. He says, we ought always to thank God for you, brothers and sisters, and rightly so, because your faith is growing more and more, and the love all of you have for one another is increasing. Therefore, among God's churches, we boast about your perseverance and faith in all the persecutions and trials you are enduring. All this is evidence that God's judgment is right, and as a result, you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. He said, this is what the Thessalonian believers, these young Christians, in a way, he says, I boast about you to the rest of the Christians I encounter, to say, you are people who in your faith persevere, and you're counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. See, the church and its people keep living out their holy call, whether the road is smooth or bumpy, whether the response is a faith, a noble exploration, or even a violent opposition. So an application for us is perseverance with a faith, or with a hope-filled perseverance. Now, I know from personal experience, there are very different kinds of perseverance in the world. Let me highlight a few of them that I know pretty well. The first one is weak perseverance, right? And this says, oh boy, this is too challenging. I don't think I'll keep on this road. right? And that's sometimes what my perseverance is like. It just doesn't have the strength to keep going. So that's not what we're talking about. Sometimes there's a naive perseverance that just says, you know what? It'll all be great if we just keep going. Just smile, and it'll be wonderful, right? And that's not what we're called to, right? It's not a naive perseverance. There's a sloppy perseverance, right? I don't deserve this trouble when actually I do, right? I say it's very noble what I'm doing, but in reality, the trouble is all my own doing. And we're not talking about a sloppy perseverance, right? So there's a hopeless perseverance, and actually in some ways I know this one the best. This one says, it's pointless, but I'll do it. You're supposed to be patient, right? We're supposed to be patient with each other. Well, okay. But why, right? They're just going to do the same thing again and again and again, but okay. It's kind of like parents saying, now apologize. Okay, I'm sorry. Right? Not because we believe it's a good thing, not because we believe it's true. We're told to do it, so we do, without any hope that it's a good thing. And I know that one pretty well. But that's not what we're talking about. So we get closer when we get to a hopeful perseverance. What I mean by that is I'll keep going and somehow good will come. And this is Beric. Right? He says, I'm going to keep trying to do the right thing and somehow I think there is good. But the one I think we're really called to is a hope-filled perseverance. And what that is that God is at work through our work. And where he's at work, we will see goodness. Right? It's not just that I'm going to keep persevering and somehow good will come. My perseverance is an expression of God's work. And when God's at work, good things come. We will see his goodness. Right? So we're to persevere with a hope-filled perseverance. So don't be surprised or panicked or complain or accuse or give up when the road is bumpy. Jesus said this, I've told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble. And we can change worlds to other things. In this family, you will have trouble. In this semester, you will have trouble. In this church, you will have trouble. But be of good cheer. Take heart. Because I've overcome this world. I'm at work in it. I am doing wonderful things in it. Yes, there's trouble in it. But don't be surprised. Don't panic. Don't say, oh, there's somebody I can accuse of doing this. Who's at fault here? Right? Don't do that. Don't panic. Have a hope-filled perseverance. And so Paul's statement to believers, Paul was strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith. We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. Don't panic. Don't figure there's always somebody guilty that's responsible for everything I go through. There's trouble in life, but have a hope-filled perseverance. And a real hope is this, that God is at work through our work in Christ. And where he is at work, we will see goodness. So what do we want to do? We want to, with gracious and humble boldness, proclaim and follow Jesus as new king of a new kingdom. Right? This is what Paul was saying. We have a new king. It's a new kingdom. There are new rules. In gracious and humble boldness, we will proclaim and follow him. So in our troubles, we're to love God. We're to love others. We're to seek God. We're to be joyful. And so we can do this in our work and our studies, as challenging as that can be, to say, tomorrow morning, this afternoon, tonight, whenever it is, if you enter into work and studies again, say, I'm going to love God here. I'm going to love people here. I'm going to seek him. I'm going to be joyful because he's the king. And he is good. In our relationships, in our evangelism, in our church, and all of these things, we say, there will be trouble, certainly. So we will have challenges. And we will see God's goodness. And one day, and here's the wonderful promise, one day we will fully experience his glory and his goodness. So persevere with a hope-filled perseverance, with gracious and humble boldness, proclaim and follow Jesus as a new king of a new kingdom. And then, like the Bereans, pursue truth and what's real. Right? The Jews had a hard time seeing a suffering Messiah. And I confess, as a Christian today, I have so much read the Bible and saying, all those things about suffering, those are from other people in other places. That doesn't, it's not supposed to be hard for me. It's supposed to be easy. Right? If I do it right, it's supposed to be easy. But we need to search for truth, not what fits my expectation or my preference, not what makes life easier or less troublesome. Rather, what we want to seek is what helps me know and follow God more. Because seeing and worshiping God brings his goodness to life. Right? Even when, and this is the challenge of truth, right? Even when it involves me being humbled and corrected. And this is what these noble Bereans were willing to do. To be told my thinking wasn't right, and I need to be changed. And so, in humility, we want to seek truth and what's real. So here we come to the drawings, this hope-filled perseverance. What can you tell me about the upper left drawing? Other than a very happy person in the car, what can you say about the vehicle, the road?
Perfect.
It's perfect. That road is wonderful. You notice there's no luggage? There's not much need for luggage. It's just going to be a great trip. We don't have to plan, prepare. What do you notice on the second picture, upper right? What was that?
Disaster.
Yeah, what do you notice about where the driver is? The driver has left the vehicle. This is too hard. Look at that cliff. Look at the trouble. This is the negative pessimism that says, it's just not worth trying. I give up. I leave. And so what do you notice about the bottom drawing? It's a bumpy road. But you know what? It's a vehicle that can handle bumpy roads. Right? It's designed for this kind of thing, and that's okay. This is a place that we can go. Hope-filled perseverance is not naive. It says, oh, everything will be great. It's not a futility that says this is pointless. It's with a hope-filled tenacity that says, I stick with this road because on this road, God is at work. Right? God is at work through our hope-filled work in Christ. And where He is at work, we will see His goodness. So the Apostle Peter said, so then those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good because He is at work through that goodness. So this hope-filled perseverance, I want to go back to that challenge. What was that challenge that came to your mind at the beginning when I asked you to think about that? What is it? And how are you facing these challenges? Right, the call is to a hope-filled tenacity, a hope-filled perseverance that says God is at work through our hope-filled work in Christ. And where He's at work, we will see His goodness. I want to leave a moment of silence for you to reflect and perhaps note down the thing that you thought about and a way that you want to approach it, perhaps in a different way, in hope in our God. So let's take a moment of silence and I will pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the beauty of our Savior who is willing to suffer and die to bring us life. And in response to his suffering and death, you have given him the glory he had before the foundation of the world, that every knee will bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord above all. Father, you call us to take up our cross as well, to follow in his steps. By your strength, by his model, by the power of your Spirit, to have a hope-filled perseverance, knowing that troubles come, and yet Jesus, you will overcome the world. So we rejoice. So Father, I pray that you would help us to walk with a hope-filled perseverance for the challenges that we have before us. As a church, as people in the world today, as people in relationships, in all that we face, give us a great hope, because you are good and you are at work in this world, that one day we will see your glory fully when Jesus returns. Come, Lord Jesus, give us strength and courage to follow in your ways. In your name we pray. Amen.